Isn't it irritating when someone who has money come out of their ears and everything going right and going the right way for them, and then they complain to you and they say, oh, how hard they have it. You don't know what it's like. And truth is, they don't know what it's like for you, but you listen to them and they, you know, everything seems to be in order, and you don't want to hear them complain. They don't appreciate what they have. You're in the same boat because you're rich. I don't mean in the Jesse Duplantis way, or that other character who's on TV is always talking about sowing seed, that little scoundrel, like Mike Murdoch. I mean the Mike Murdoch way. I mean in the godly way. You're rich. And if what we'll be talking about tonight, today, this morning, is, you know, who we are. And though, you know, Peter can say, silver and gold have I none, and thus I am despondent and discouraged. That wasn't Peter's, no. So don't let others talk you into being despondent and discouraged, or talk yourself into it, because then you sound like a little spoiled rich brat that doesn't appreciate what he has. Don't be that way. Because today we're talking about, or this morning at least, we're talking about who we are. If you think about who we are, then all opportunities to complain almost seem to go out the window. It seems foolish to do it. We're living by sight instead of by faith. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be spoiled rich brats, you see. So this morning I want to talk about the rebuilding and the restoration of God's people to Zion, because that's coming up here. That's what I've been talking about the last couple of weeks. And it comes up here in Jeremiah 23. It'll come up more often as we go into Jeremiah further on. And so I'm giving you the frame of reference of the restoration of Israel to the land, and trying to understand that in the light of the revelation of the new covenant. Not like, well, I don't want to think about the new covenant. This is Old Testament prophecy about Israel, so let's set aside the gospel for now, because this is another area. Wrong way to think. And that's what causes people to not understand these texts of Scripture when they come to them. Now, last week, we spent time developing a little bit the foundations of the biblical concept that you're familiar with. We are the Israel of God. That's part of it. But more specifically, that Zion is to put it in the language that people today understand, Zion is a type or a metaphor for the church. Why? Because Zion is the place where God dwells with his people. That's what Zion is. Now, we're not living under the old covenant anymore, so you have to update your understanding of what that means in light of the revelation of the New Testament. And Zion is a portrait and a type for the ecclesia, the body of Christ. Now, let me give you one or two quick examples here. Look at Psalm 2. A psalm we're familiar with, we sing often, and certainly is messianic and speaks of the kingdom of Messiah. But for instance, and I'm not going to take time to expound on these really, but I just hope that they're obvious for you as we glance at it. Psalm 2, for instance, verse 6, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, wait a minute. So the Messiah sits on his throne, and he's the king that rules from Zion, and the heathen are given to him for his inheritance, for his possession, that they might be his people. And then he will govern his kingdom. Well, that's all the new covenant, brethren. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. On he goes, you see. So ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, which is part of the essence of the new covenant. And so he speaks in broad terms, and broadly speaking, Jesus, the Messiah, rules from Zion, according to Psalm 2, or will rule from Zion in the future from the perspective of the psalmist. And to rule from Zion, again, means to rule from the dwelling place of God in the midst of God's people. That's what Zion is. That's what makes it special. It's where God dwells and where his people dwell with him. Why else is it special? It's just a really nice climate over there. No, that's not the point. Or it's just a special holy land. Yeah, like holy things. What are you talking about? That's all typology to spiritual things which are eternal. And the heathen will be given to him for his possession, as we've noted. And it speaks of the present kingdom of Christ, where Christ dwells from his, he rules from his dwelling place in Zion. And where does God dwell now? I mean, where does he dwell? He dwells in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He dwells in us. You say, well, he ascended to the right hand of the Father on David's throne. Yes, he said that's where David's throne is. And yet simultaneously, whether it befuddles our mind or not, but in God we live, move, and have our being. He's everywhere and he fills the earth. So yes, Christ went to the right hand of the Father to dwell on the throne of David, but he rules from within us. We're the temple of the living God. God, Christ dwells in Zion, in his people. He rules from his holy mount. He dwells with his people and he rules with his people. And we rule with him. We sit in the heavenlies, the apostle speaks of, with our Lord and Savior. Look at Luke chapter 1 in this regard. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. Luke 1:32. So the angel speaks to Mary, and speaking of Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And that's being fulfilled now. We know that from past teachings. I'm not going to sit here and prove all that to you now, but we ought to know that. And the so-called church for the last 2,000 years have always known that. But a revolution took place 100 years ago that has extracted that thinking and the depth of that knowledge from the minds of the Lord's people and has made them simpletons, to be charitable. And of course, thus Hebrews chapter 12, which we were just here Wednesday. And you go over to, quickly to Hebrews 12. Is this just pie in the sky, wild dreaming on the part of your pastor? No, it isn't. I mean, the apostle spells it out right here, Hebrews 12, and the text we just read Wednesday, verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the ecclesia of the firstborn. They're all bound up together. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then it says, well, the church, the ecclesia, yes. And but it says, well, what about the innumerable company of angels? Listen, in the resurrection, when Christ comes back, The saints of God, the elect, are bound together and come together even with the angels of God. They're no longer like over our heads. We're told even in the judgment that the elect would even judge angels. And so there's the people of God in their heavenly eternal estate, and we're all bound together, that general assembly, the ecclesia of the firstborn. Zion, we've come to Zion. It's where God is and where his people are. Well, we've got to understand God doesn't have two people. He either chooses people to be his people and save them from their sins, or he doesn't. And they're left to their own devices, and that never works out well because of man's corruption. But God doesn't have two people. God has the people that he has chosen before the foundation of the world. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Paul, John, Cornelius, and you and I. In fact, let's contemplate this text here in Hebrews for a moment, because what we have is a contrast between Sinai and Zion. Two mountains, Sinai and Mount Zion. Sinai and Zion, there's a contrast here. Sinai represents what? The old covenant. Zion represents, as we'll see, the new covenant. These are two contrasting points here. And that's spelled out for us here. If you start at verse 18, Hebrews 12, for ye are not, see, you believers, you Hebrew believers under this New Testament age, this new covenant, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. You haven't come to Sinai and the sound of a trumpet. You remember all this? And the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. When they heard the voice of God, they said, Moses, tell God not to speak to us because we'll die if we hear his voice anymore, just by hearing the voice of God. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly quake, fear and quake. Okay, so there's your picture of Sinai, the law, the old covenant. So it's an earthly mountain, right? It's covered with darkness, the earth shakes, and it's on fire, and it smokes. The people fear it. The people fear the experience. They dread the voice of God. If they touch the mountain, God will kill them. God will have them die. That's his word. And it's so frightening, this law, this Sinai, because we're so incapable of fulfilling it. It's so frightening that Moses himself feared and quaked. And I remember preaching on this before. I remember the trumpet when it describes they heard the voice of the trumpet and you picture it with no pause and it would get louder and louder until the people were horrified by it. Like, what is to become of us? And God made it that way. Why? Because this is Mount Sinai. This is man's righteousness. Now, that's the picture of Sinai, which just goes to show there's never going to be salvation that way. Everybody falls on their face and assumes they must die. But then people today, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? Well, I live a pretty good life. You need to take a trip to Sinai and rethink that position. And they'll be whistling another tune if they could take that trip. In fact, if you for a second here, keep your finger here. We'll go back here. But go to Exodus 24. I'm not going to read that whole text. And this is the chapter that talks about that. And when you go home, it's always, to me, exciting to read that because it's so so scary and enticing at the same time. But Exodus 24. And so they were given the law, and Moses then read the law to the people, and so that they would hear it. And upon reading the law, this is how it worked out. Verse 17. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like... Exodus 24:7, verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So here is the law presented to them. They said, yes, Moses, we will capitulate to what God has given. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, now listen to this, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. It sounds a little bit like Jesus. This is the blood of the old covenant. Behold, the blood of the covenant that God has made with you. And Jesus said, this is the blood, this is my blood in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Jesus wasn't just shooting from the hip. His words would hearken them back to the blood of the old covenant, but he's saying, my blood is the blood of the New Covenant. The blood of bull and goats was the blood that ratified the old covenant, Sinai, and the thing that caused them to fear. But he's giving them his blood, which is symbolized in Zion, not Sinai. And it's a very, very different situation. So that's Sinai, the law, the old covenant. But here in Hebrews 12, so he paints this picture, how frightening it is, the darkness, the lightning, people will die. They don't want to hear the voice of God, lest they die. And even Moses quaked in the presence of Sinai and the law of God and the righteous indignation of God against sin and the very idea, no, we've got to keep all this, right? Now, that's contrasted with the new covenant, which is symbolized in Zion. So he says, you have not, right? In verse 18, he says, for ye have not come unto the Mount Sinai. But instead, verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church or ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God and judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, when we talked about this Wednesday, I wanted to show you, although the new covenant sounds more pleasant, the overall picture is here. But because God is so full of grace in this new covenant, you better fear to sin against him now, because he's been so kind to you, and to whom much is given, much is required. But now let me flip it back over again this morning and say, but it is true that the new covenant is better, more lovely, it's attractive. It's not like the old at all. Paul used God's grace to cause us to walk in fear and reverence of God. But it is God's grace. And so we have here the contrast between the old and new covenant, between Sinai and Zion. So there is no darkness and fire and fear in this mountain. But this mountain is radiant and glorious, right? The new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the assembly of the firstborn, the body of Christ. This mount is not unapproachable. Sinai was unapproachable. They can't come near or touch it. Even a beast would die if he touched it. But this mount, Zion, is not unapproachable. Jesus says, all that are heavy laden, you know, let them come to me. And all are welcome to come if they will. And this mountain isn't going to produce death. The new covenant is a portrait of life. I mean, even the Old Testament saints could only be saved by the new covenant. And it speaks of eternal life. It speaks of the city of God. These are all pleasant pictures. They're not the frightening picture of Sinai. And this covenant was not ratified with the blood of bull and goats, so that the blood was all over the place and you had to kill the best in your flock. And like, why all this bloodshed? This covenant is ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which brings the forgiveness of our sins. Blood of bull and goats never did that. And this Zion, this mount, is made up of a new, an innumerable company of saints. And in the end, along even with the very angels of God, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Very, very different pictures are given here. Now, go back. I want to refresh our minds here. Go back to Jeremiah 31. And this is the new covenant plainly given in Jeremiah in the Old Testament here. I'm not going to re-preach last week's sermon, but I just want to give you the three texts that we highlighted just to refresh your mind. So Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's a united people of God, no longer divided. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Not Sinai, the scary thing, death, fire, fear, blackness, unapproachable. No. It's not the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant is not an extension of the old covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made. Notice, not only is it not the old covenant, it's not even according to the old covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant, the new one, that supplants the older one and is better and is superior. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, all that are under the new covenant, not all humans on the earth, but all that are under the new covenant shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. Remember, this is given to Israel, and I will remember their sin no more. The essence of the new covenant is the people of God are no longer divided, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, but they are one. God takes their stony heart out of their hearts. He gives them a soft, pliable heart, enabling them to repent and believe. And he'll be their God, and he will forgive their sins once and for all and forever. That's the new covenant. They couldn't have their sins forgiven by the old covenant. They would have to obey the terms of the old covenant. But that obedience that comes from faith to the law of the old covenant enables them to be in the position to be covered by the blood of the new covenant, so that they can only legally be justified by the blood of the new covenant. And they're not saved by works in the Old Testament, because when they sacrificed the blood of bull and goats, they did what God told them. Now, not everyone who did this, but those who by faith just trusted the Lord and said, he will forgive us. Messiah is going to redeem us from our sins. We don't understand it all, but God told us to shed this blood. And they should have had the mindset, we can't be forgiven because the blood of animals are shed when we sin against God. But God told us to do this. It was an act of faith, and their faith is what justified them. And they were legally forgiven by the blood of Christ, not the blood of bull and goats. One people, one covenant, one promise, one way of salvation. Not two people, two covenants. Well, I mean, there are two covenants, but the old is pointing to the new. So there's the new covenant right there. It's salvation in Christ. Now, then go to Romans 11. We went to Romans 11. I just want these fresh in your mind again as you move on here. Romans 11 and verse 25. Again, a picture of the new covenant. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. There's a mystery that was hidden in ages past that's now been revealed. And what is it? That blindness in part has happened to Israel, God's people, the people he's chosen. Some of them are blind and don't know him and are outside the covenant of promise. But he intends to save all of Israel. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. How can people not see that the calling out of the Gentiles into Israel is the fulfillment of the promise that all Israel shall be saved? Because that's literally what he's saying. Israel, my people Israel that I have chosen before I even made the world, part of them have been blinded and they don't know me yet. But I intend to save every single one of my people. And it will happen when I call the Gentiles into my family and make them also my people, because I had always intended to do that. God was never just a Jewish God. God wasn't tribal and local. But he would call his people from all over the world. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved by virtue of the Gentiles being called into Israel. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. See, and there it is right there. That's the new covenant. The deliverer, the redeemer, comes out of Zion and saves Jacob, turns away them from their own ungodliness. For this is my covenant unto them. Not the one where Moses sprinkled them with the blood of bull and goats. Not that covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant where we're sprinkled with the blood of Christ. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. That's Jeremiah 31, the essence of the new covenant. He will save his people from their sins. He will turn them from their iniquities and be their God, and they'll be his people. And then finally, in review here, back to Isaiah 59, again, the new covenant here. Isaiah 59, and verse 20. And the Redeemer, the Savior, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Of course, the Apostle quotes it as coming from Zion. We said that's the fullness of the Spirit of God revealing what the Holy Spirit was communicating here. He comes to Zion, but he's also going to come out from Zion to the four corners of the earth. For the Redeemer shall come to or from Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob.
Well, that was the point of the new covenant. He's going to turn ungodliness from Jacob. But it's only, the covenant is only given to those who are turned from ungodliness in Jacob. Only those that believe and repent. As for me, this is my covenant with them. Not the old covenant. This is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, Isaiah, and my words, the word of God, which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord. From henceforth forever they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest, and all the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Isaiah shall know him. This is the essence of the new covenant. Now, so when we talk about Jeremiah 31, we underscore to you that, you know, it was given to Israel specifically, and it was. And we've underscored for you that the new covenant given to Israel, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, is salvation. It's the changing of their hearts. It's bringing to them repentance and salvation and causing them to be his people and that he would be their God. And it's conversion. The forgiveness of their sins is the essence of the new covenant. Isaiah 59 makes it plain that that covenant is only given to those who turn from transgression, who turn from sin, who have had those that conversion of heart and walk in faith. It isn't given to unbelievers, be they Jew or Gentile. Romans 11 points out that the new covenant of salvation exists so that all of God's elect that he had chosen, all Israel, should be saved. And all Israel can't be saved until he saves them all. And that includes us. That's the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the new covenant, that the Gentiles will be grafted in, as Paul talks about so wonderfully in Romans chapter 11 and in Ephesians chapter 2 as well. And so Jesus in Matthew 26, he says, well, this is my blood of the new covenant, my blood of the New Testament. It's happened, brethren. That was 2,000 years ago. We'll say, well, when that happens, the new covenant is established, they're supposed to inherit the Gentiles and take them as possession. And the Jews interpret that as slavery. And Dallas Theological Seminary interprets it as slavery. It isn't slavery. It's possession, like I say, my children. These are my children. They're not your children. You can look at Satan and say, they're not your children. They're my possession. That's how God thinks of his family. That is a little security, as far as I'm concerned. Not just, but if they want to walk away, they can do their own thing. No, we're his children. See? And of course, in Hebrews chapter 8, the apostle goes a long way and explains very explicitly. Well, just turn there for a second. Hebrews 8, maybe that's one we should just read quickly again. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if the first covenant, the old covenant, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, or the new covenant. Finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Just like Jeremiah said, right? Same nomenclature. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, not the old covenant, the days I took them by the hand, lead them by. Well, he's quoting Jeremiah 31. Verse 10, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. This is Jeremiah 31. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities while I remember no more the essence of the old covenant. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away, not run parallel with the new one, vanish. It justly and legally vanished as soon as Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And it would finally be buried in 70 AD. It would actually become literally impossible to still walk into the old covenant and pretend it's still going on. I mean, you have to be in la-la land to think that we're still under the old covenant. How? It's impossible to be. Well, God did that intentionally so that we could understand. But you know what? I think a lot of people, they don't want to understand. They don't want to. It's the gospel, age. And remember, the so-called early church, Israel under the new covenant in the early years was, as we said, 100% Jewish. From the crucifixion of Christ to Acts chapter 10 covers a period of years. Pentecost, they're all Jews that are saved. And then our theologians today say, it was a Gentile church born at Pentecost. It was 100% Jewish. Peter had to see providentially that, you mean, Cornelius can be saved and become one of God's people like us? You mean he's like now one of us? And that was a revelation. How can the church be the Gentile church when it was 100% Jewish at first? Now, the point I'm emphasizing in saying all these things is that indeed, we were grafted into something Jewish, not in the sense of we think of Jewish today, but in the Romans 2 sense, where he is not a Jew which is one outwardly circumcised in the flesh. No, he's only a Jew, a true Jew, who is one inwardly and has been circumcised in his heart. We were grafted into that. There's no new entity born at Pentecost. There was a new covenant made with his people that have always been. He's not like, I'm kicking them out and I'm making a new people now. I'm going to have two people. That's modern theology and it's false. And this is why we were grafted into that cultivated olive tree in Romans 11 that was existing right along, and he broke off all the unbelieving branches, the Caiaphases of this world, the Ariel Sharons of this world. They're out, they're gone. Then he goes out into the highway and hedges where the prostitutes are and the lowlife, the Gentile, the Goyim, the beast, the animals, and he takes them. And just by doing that, some that thought they belonged to this tree would probably have to fall away and be cast out themselves. But then, hey, we've got a new brother and sister here. And they would have to submit to the wisdom of the Lord and make peace with that and receive them in love as their brothers and sisters. And so we've been grafted into the people of God that already existed. And the fact that the church, the so-called church, exists in the Old Testament, turn to Acts chapter 7, and this is the text that I think most all of us know is a text that so explicitly teaches us this. I'm at a loss to figure how these dispensationalists deny it, but in Acts chapter 7 and verse 37, Acts 7 verse 37, and this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you in Moses' future. Speaking of Christ, obviously. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your own brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. You're no longer going to listen to me in that day. You will now be under the law of Christ, not the law God gave to me to give to you. You'll be under the new covenant. This is he, referring to Moses here. This is he that was in the church, the ecclesia, in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. This, wait a minute, that's the Old Testament. That's at the giving of the law. That's the days of Moses. Correct. How can you say the church was born at Pentecost? It's in the Old Testament when the law was given. Now, here's a radical thought. If Israel, verse 38, if Israel in the wilderness is the church, how could the church not be Israel? I mean, does that make any sense? See, this idea that it was born at Pentecost so confuses the minds of people. They are incapable of ever receiving their own identity in the continuity of the fact that God is just calling a people by his grace to be his. In the Old Testament, it happened a certain way in certain places and with certain people. And now under the new covenant, he's going to show, and I can do this for everyone. Why would we even fight against that? It's the most wonderful truth that I would think any Christian should be able to receive. But they got their prophecy schemes to uphold, which makes them feel sophisticated, makes them feel that they have some sort of inside track to God. And that's more important than the heart and soul of the goodness of God in the gospel. hard for me to fathom. But there it is. The ecclesia was in the Old Testament, which means it couldn't have been born at Pentecost. And by the way, the ecclesia in the Old Testament was 100% Jewish, you see? It was all Jewish. And guess what? Even under the New Testament, for years, it was the same way. It was all Jewish. How could it be a Gentile church born at Pentecost, a separate entity from Israel, nothing to do with Israel? The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. Well, then read Acts 7:38 and do a little thinking. See? Now, go back to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. And when we read prophecies about the return of the children of Israel to the land, and we perceive that it isn't fulfilled in some texts, or maybe not completely fulfilled in the past, but there's something outstanding in the future, you don't want to read it like a child, but you want to read it with a profound and mature, the profound and mature perspective of a Christian who's been steeped in the knowledge of the gospel of the new covenant. So we don't read it like scribes and Pharisees and without understanding. We have to believe the whole of Scripture and integrate it and say it's all true. So when we read, for instance, in Jeremiah 23, we have, verse 3, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and I'll bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." Or say verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Any promise that one might perceive is not completely fulfilled or not fulfilled at all in the past concerning the restoration of the children of Israel to the land has to be understood in one of three ways. Well, any promise of return, maybe I should put it this way, any promise of return of Israel to the land has to be understood in one of three ways. Number one, the prophecy is speaking about return from Babylonian captivity. And there are some promises that are talking about return from Babylonian captivity that prophecy buffs throw out into the future because they don't want it to be left there, you see. But for instance, here, you say, well, it says that they'll no longer say, well, you know, he delivered them from Egypt. But verse 8, "But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country." And you say, well, Babylon wasn't really so much north of Jerusalem. It was mainly east. It's slightly north, but you wouldn't categorize it as north, really. You'd keep more to the east. Well, that's because the main caravan route that came into Jerusalem came down from the north. And if you wanted to go on the superhighway with a nice big army and do your thing, you're not going to go these other paths through. You come from Babylon, you'd go up, and then you'd come down in Jerusalem literally from the north. So when they talk about they came from the north, well, it's true because that's how they would come, although it was mainly a nation to the east. They come from the north, you see. But many prophecies that talk about Israel's restoration is referring to return from Babylonian captivity, and I would judge that even here. Secondly, when it comes to these prophecies, wherever they may be found, some of them are foreshadowing Jerusalem's restoration in the gospel. Oh, that is really obscure. No, I'm going to show you in just 1 minute. I'm going to show you. That's what the Bible teaches. That the restoration of God's people to their nation, Israel, Jerusalem, is fulfilled in the gospel age by virtue of salvation in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, I would say when it comes to prophecies that might be deemed as not completely fulfilled in the past, it could be fulfilled in the return from Babylon in captivity, and that could be foreshadowing the gospel, or the gospel foreshadowing, or going back from Babylonian captivity, foreshadowing the return of Christ to this earth, where he restores his people to the land of Canaan, which the apostles speak of as being the whole world. But when in that restoration, that includes us Unless we don't read the New Covenant and we continue to read it like Old Testament Jews. Say, oh, I'm losing a literal hermeneutic and I'm an Old Testament Jew. Well, you can read it that way, or you can agree with the doctrine of the apostles. And therefore, you will acknowledge both the prophets and the apostles as speaking truth. Now, let me show you something. Turn to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. Jewish restoration to the land fulfilled in the gospel and in the gospel age. Oh, that is obscure, Pastor. Okay. Verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. Now, what is the tabernacle of David? That's not talking about the temple of God. That's the house of David, right? The tabernacle of David, where David would dwell. The tabernacle of David. The tent or the house of David. Dwelling place of David. And the house of David is, this isn't talking about I'm going to rebuild the brick and mortar building that David lived in because it was such a quaint home and we're going to have some nice colonial tours and, there'll be some old furniture we can look at and we can charge tickets. The tabernacle of David, the house of David is a symbol of something. This is not just anybody's house. This is David's house. Jesus was of the house and lineage of David. Doesn't mean he lived in the building that David grew up in. It means it's like the house of Windsor. He's of the royal house. He's a physical descendant from David by Mary. So he's of the lineage of David according to the flesh, but he's also of the house of David. He's of the royal line of the monarchs. And so the house of David represents the monarchy, see? God's going to reestablish that monarchy because they went into Babylonian captivity. It was destroyed. No one on David's throne. The kingdom annihilated. And it was supposed to be forever. He's going to restore it. He's going to keep his promise. Don't worry. In that day, future to the prophet, I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I'll raise up his ruins and I'll build it as in the days of old. Now, so when this kingdom is reestablished and Messiah, obviously, sits on David's throne, what happens then? That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen, which are not all the heathen in the world, all the ones that are called by his name, only the ones that repent and believe, just like amongst the Jews. Well, wait a minute, that's the new covenant. Oh, absolutely it is. Absolutely, it perfectly matches all those other texts that we looked at. And you know what? We've got New Testament authority to make this claim. So you know, maybe you want to keep your finger here in case you want to make a comparison. But go to Acts 15. Acts 15. And James is going to quote this text. And he does so for a very particular reason. In Acts 15... Verse 13. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So, James is trying to explain the idea that yes, God is calling Gentiles to make them his people too. Now, Jewish converts may be bristling at this. Wait, we were never taught this. What's this? They're supposed to be our slaves. No. Peter had just finished trying to show you and tell you that God had always intended to take the Gentiles and graft them into the commonwealth of Israel, or graft them into the cultivated olive tree, or to unite the house of Judah and the house of Israel. So there'll be one people, not two. Now, Peter's already told you that, but James saying, now let me prove it to you from the scriptures. He says, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Now he quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12. To this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will build up the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. When you read Amos 9, 11, and 12, it just seems like, okay, he's going to reestablish the kingdom, and they're going to inherit the Gentiles. And your dispensational prophecy buffs say, that's the millennium. They'll be in Jerusalem. And the Gentile nations will be servants to them, subservient. Come right out of Dallas, what more authority do you want? But here James, under inspiration, says, this is fulfilled when the Gentiles are saved and brought in their number. Now let me ask you a question. When does that happen? That happens now, not in the so-called millennium. That's been happening the last 2,000 years. That's what we call the ecclesia. The church, the body of Christ, the Israel of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. It's the gospel. But this is talking about the people of God returning and being restored, and the kingdom being restored, the throne being reestablished. Yes, that's happening in this gospel age. Yes. 2 Samuel 7, Acts chapter 2. Right. Now, one more thing I want to show you. Go to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. And verse 10. Once again, new covenant. Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of a living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel, the house of Judah, the house of Israel, Jeremiah 31, New Covenant, they'll be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of, and they shall come up out of the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. You say, well, that does sound like the new covenant. Well, of course it does. Now, here's what you got to recognize. In the context of Hosea, he's speaking to the Jews. To whom doth the prophet speak? Okay, he's speaking to Israel. Just read the context here. It's obvious. Now, Israel at this point had sinned and God had cast them off. We have proof of that. Look at verse 6 in Hosea 1. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy, Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So there's the judgment of God, Lo-Ruhamah, you are not my people. Well, I'll show you no mercy. And then, if you go to verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. So Israel's getting cut off at this point, and God's saying, I'll have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, will not save them by bow or by sword or battle horses or horsemen or anything like that. Okay. Then jump down to verse, read verse 8. But now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy, she conceived and bare a son. So something's going to change. She's cast off. But God's going to turn her fortunes around. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, lo, not am I my people. So here's the declaration again to prove that they've been cast off. Lo-Ammi, you're not my people. He's saying to Israel, here's your name. I show you no mercy. Oh, I've got another name for you and your seed. You're not my people. That's your name. You know, they're choking at Dallas, you know. Oh, yes. Hurry up and get. Go to Matthew 24, will you? Okay, now here, on the tail end of this, he says, God, think about this. God has declared to Israel, I'll show you no mercy. Your name is, you are not my people. That's your name. You're not Israel, a prince of God. You're not my people. That's who you are. And right after that, he says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. Didn't he just say that? just earlier, right? The place it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of a living God. So Israel, which he's cast off and rejected, he says, but in time, then I'm going to make you my people in the future. And when is that? Verse 11, the new covenant. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint them one head. Okay? Now, listen to the apostolic interpretation of this text, Hosea 10 and 11. Hosea 1, 10 and 11. So go to Romans chapter 9, if you need to keep your finger in Hosea, but Romans chapter 9. And verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea. Now, the point is, God is going to save the Gentiles in this church age. He's going to call them into the body of Christ, and them into also all Israel shall be saved. They're to be a part of God's people too. And he proves it by quoting Hosea. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of a living God. Now, in the context of Hosea, he said to Israel, you're not my people. But then under the new covenant, he says to Israel, but now things are changed and you're now going to be called the people of God. And that all has to do with the Jews in the context of Hosea. But when Paul quotes it, he quotes it to prove the salvation of the Gentiles. They say the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church, then I have no understanding of the Bible anymore. I am totally lost, I'm baffled, and I ought to go sell used cars or dig a ditch or do something. Because you say, but that's too, what, too profound? Is it too lofty? Did you expect God to speak to you like a third grader? Is it shocking that the promises of God in their fulfillment are far grander than what we originally expected when we understood it as children? It's not in any way diminishing his promises. It exalts his promises. And if he's quoting Hosea 1, which is about, you're not my people, but in the future, I'm going to make you my people. You who were not my people, who were called not my people, now you'll be called the sons of a living God. And Paul says, yep, and that proves the salvation of the Gentiles in the new covenant age of Christ. It's the gospel. I'm not a preacher of prophecy. I'm a preacher of the gospel, and that affects prophecy. Prophecy is second fiddle to the gospel. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But that doesn't mean all scripture is worthy of equal emphasis. The foundations and the fundamentals must be embraced, understood, never forgotten. It ought to be the air we breathe. I was listening to the elder pray this morning, the these and the thous, you know. And I've heard people say, oh, you know, these holy roller, self-righteous Christians who think they're so great, these and thous in their prayers. And you know why they say that? Because they're reading the NIV. You know why we say thee and thou? That way we sound more holy, and that way you look at us as if we're on some cloud somewhere. No. It's the Bible we read. It's the air we breathe. Every time we think about God, we think of him in terms of his word. And if we saturate our minds with, this is how we approach him because this is how he spoke to us. This is what we're reading. That's just too complicated for them. So they want the dumbed down version of the Bible. A Reader's Digest version or whatever they got. Woman, thou art loose. You want a compromised, watered-down Bible? You'll have a compromised, watered-down theology. And maybe a more casual approach to God. But I think a good Bible is going to make you come to God with reverence and love. and an understanding of the continuity of everything God has done from the beginning of time to the end of time. And I hope we can still keep learning that lesson all the days of our life, because however many days God appoints to us, it isn't long enough to understand the fullness of the greatness of God singularly in what he has revealed in the scriptures. And all of God is not revealed in one book. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the glorious inheritance we have in Christ. We are rich indeed, not in the things of this world, that in truth they don't matter. They're temporal, they're fleeting, they will be burned with fire. But we've been adopted into the house of God, the family of our God. We've been made part of your holy nation. We're the sons of Abraham. We, even we Gentiles, those of us that have, by your grace, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're the sons of Abraham. We dwell on Zion. We're the heavenly Jerusalem, that new Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem that comes down from God as a bride prepared for the bridegroom. This is us, along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, the one people of God, those whom in his mind were chosen by him in an instant in eternity past and were complete as one body and one family in his mind. But these things have unfolded in time, in history for us. And so we see, befuddled with our own limitations and the narrowness of the time frame that we look at and consider, and we forget that which is before, we forget considerations of that which is future. But in your absolutely perfect and omniscient mind, it's all perfect, it's one, it's your grace, and we're your people, the nation of God, which goes by the name of Israel, by virtue of the promise made to Abraham, which the apostle taught us explicitly, is the gospel. He said so in those words. So, Father, help us to see all these things and to dwell in them and understand the riches that are ours in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.